Well, I'm all excited about the Word this morning. The Word of God is good all the time. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Luke chapter 2. We'll read two or three verses there in just a moment. Isn't it interesting that the most important person who ever lived, the most significant life we've ever known, the life of Christ, we have nothing of record about the first 30 years. He only lived to be 33, and the big reveal at age 30 was when he walked to the Jordan River and John the Baptist baptized him and introduced him to the world as the Lamb of God, the Son of God. We know nothing historically, nothing recorded in Scripture about the first 30 years of the most important life ever lived, except one event. Only one. And I think there is a reason why we know nothing about the first 30 years of his life except this single one event. There's a powerful lesson in this one event. Jesus was at age 12, and he and his family, extended family, and a host of friends traveling by caravan from one city to the other. And somehow everybody loaded up and began the convoy back home, which was a slow process. And they were a day's journey back when they realized Jesus, our 12-year-old boy, is not here as we thought he was. I thought he was with you. No, I thought he was with you. And so when they were a day back in their journey, headed home, and realized Jesus was not with them, they quickly turned around, traveled another day back, and after they got back to Jerusalem, they spent the third day scouring all over town looking for 12-year-old Jesus. And that's when the Scripture picks up, Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 46. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening and asking them questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. So when they, his parents, saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And they didn't understand what he meant. But I believe that the one exception over 30 years of his lifetime, the only thing we know, the only event recorded that happened in his life is this one at age 12. And I believe it's because we need today to learn about my father's business. That's what he was all about. He said, "I never say anything unless I hear my father say it. I never do anything unless I hear my father give me those instructions." Now, during this year, the bar has been raised. Our standard is higher than ever when it comes to hearing God speak from his word. Powerful things happen when the written word of God, the Logos, becomes the spoken and heard and understood word of God, the Rhema. We said it like this from Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Jesus said, "Everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." So during this season of our life, individually and corporately as a church family, the Spirit of God is perfectly training us. And when he's finished perfectly training us, we, the children of God, will be just like Jesus. There it is, right there. It requires perfect training for us to be like Jesus. And we are being perfectly trained right now in this season of our life to be the replacements of Christ on earth. In other words, we are being perfectly trained by the Spirit of God to take over our Father's business. I know it's a little radical, but Jesus was all about His Father's business. And so should we be. It takes commitment to perfect training in order to take on the family business and be about our Father's business. Yesterday morning, if you live in this city, and most of you do, we woke up. It was a beautiful Saturday morning to stay indoors. There was a steady, constant rain all morning long. It was one of those Saturday mornings. It would have been easy to roll right back over and sleep in a while. Certainly, it was an indoor day if you could stay indoors. A steady rain on Saturday morning. Somebody needs to write a song about that. Just a sweet image right there. But I was driving down Palmetto Street in the rain, a steady, soaking rain yesterday morning when I noticed about 24 runners. Now, they were dressed alike in running. You know, it was pouring rain and they were running in the rain. And I know that there is a group of runners. I wouldn't call them joggers. I think they're a step above joggers. They're training for a marathon. And they run the 26.2 or the 13.1 miles for a half of a marathon. They'll do that a couple of times a year. But because they're committed as athletes, they will run in the pouring rain if that's what's necessary to be perfectly trained for the big event coming. I thought, how committed are they? I don't even want to get a drop on me. I'm certainly not committed to being trained to run a marathon, but they're smart enough to realize they can't just wait until that one or two times a year when the marathon takes place. They're out there consistently. It's called training. And they're committed to training. So much so they would run in the rain. We need to be that committed to being perfectly trained by the Spirit of God to take over the Father's business. We are the replacements of Jesus on earth. He did live here in bodily form 2,000 years ago, but He's no longer here. He passed the torch to us, and every generation has to step up and run the next leg of the race of the Father's business. When an athlete like those runners I saw yesterday, running in the rain, when an athlete is perfectly trained just before the big event, there's an excitement in them because their training has given them the understanding that the best in them is ready to come out. The best in them is ready to come out. And that's the benefit of being perfectly trained. At some point while you're being trained to take over the Father's business, there's an excitement in you because you realize I'm so perfectly trained now. The best in me is ready to come out. Would you say that with me? The best in me is ready to come out. Say it like you really mean it.
The best in me is ready to come out.
That's what perfect training does. 2 weeks ago tonight, I was watching 60 Minutes, and there was a most interesting feature on. They profiled the family that on Tabasco sauce, you know, that hot Tabasco sauce. I had never heard of this family before, but they have a variety of products, and it's called their family of flavors. Don't it make you hungry right now? I want a steak so bad right now. I'll take any one of those. But listen to the Tabasco dynasty. It was founded in 1868, the Tabasco Company, by Edward McElhenney. And they bought an island off the coast of Louisiana, and they do everything right there. It's very secure. They own the island. They produce the Tabasco sauce there. They ship it to 166 nations, the name of the island they own, where they live and they produce Tabasco sauce, is Avery Island, Louisiana. All of this was brought out on 60 Minutes. I thought it was amazing. They sell $1 billion annually of this product all over the world. And since 1868, when the founder founded that company, the Tabasco Company has always been run by family members, now in their fifth generation. And the current CEO, a family member, fifth generation, said this, and I quote, "Only 30% of companies outlive their founder and enjoy a second generation." Only 30%. And then he went on to give us worse news. Only 12% make it to the third generation. But Tabasco has broken all the rules and surpassed all the odds and survived. Now they're a fifth generation family company, family business. They keep it in the family. And so when we hear Jesus saying in the temple, when his parents said, "Why have you done this? We have been anxiously looking for you. We have been missing you for these 3 days." And he said, "I must be about my Father's business." He was giving us some instruction to carry on kingdom business in the earth. Now, the Tabasco Company has defied the odds, and now they're in the fifth generation. But the kingdom business that we're all about, our Father's business, we're in the 80th generation since the day of Christ, and stronger than ever all over the world. Why? Because every generation has to take on my Father's business and carry it another step further. My Father's business, Jesus said, in other words, is my business. And that's what every believer, every follower of Christ must get to this revelation. My Father's business is my business. That's the way it works in the secular world. If you own a business, you founded a business, and if you're blessed to be able to pass it on to your children and their children after them, every generation that steps up must say this: my Father's business is my business. And Jesus was saying, what's important to the Father is important to me. What the Father wants done is what I want done. What the Father says do is what I do. What the Father says is what I hear. Nothing else. My Father's business is my business. My Father's interests and concerns are my concerns. 80 generations. That's assuming that there's a generation every 25 years. It's been 2,000 years plus, do the math, we're the 80th generation that has stepped up in kingdom authority and said, my Father's business is my business. We buy into it. We take ownership of it. We take responsibility for it. And we move on. I'll tell you what, our business is eternal. Things that we accomplish in the kingdom have everlasting and eternal value. They do not tarnish and pass away with time. They're timeless. there's no greater business than kingdom business. There's no greater business than my Father's business, and my Father's business is my business. James Dobson brings that point home. When he was a boy growing up and looked at his college years ahead of him, his greatest dream was to be the tennis champion in college. He wanted to be the number one tennis player. And sure enough, because of perfect training, he became the best. And he was the tennis champion in his college years. And there was a huge trophy that was given to him for one of the championships that he won. And the trophy was displayed in the trophy case, you know, that beautiful glass case every school has with all of the awards and the trophies from faculty and students on display. And his was front and center, the tennis champion for those years running. So he graduated college, went on about his life, founded Focus on the Family, which is one of the great voices of our generation today, our Father's business at a higher level. And decades passed. He forgot about the trophy until he received it in the mail one day. Somebody had shipped it to him with a note that said, "The school was being renovated and I found this in the trash bin. I thought you would appreciate it." And here's what James Dobson said. "Given enough time, all of your trophies will be trashed by somebody else. It's just a matter of time, and everything you can accomplish in your life, the trophies, the awards, everything will be tarnished and tossed by somebody else. It's just a matter of time. Accept what we do for my Father's business." The benefits of that are eternal. We are investing in lives, and that is an eternal investment. On a secular side, our good friend Sam Walton. Wouldn't you like to say that? Our good friend Sam Walton, of course, founded Walmart. He grew up without any substance, practically, very little means. But through passion and vision and a strong work ethic and everything in the mix that made for success, he founded Walmart, and it became a global phenomenon. And he died in 1992 and left a fortune worth $100 billion. And according to the internet, that figure has been adjusted for inflation. He goes down in history as being one of the top 25 richest people of all time on earth. Sam Walton, the founder of Walmart. He was so rich when he died, he left each of his heirs enough to keep them wealthy for life. And that's secular. It will pass away. There is nothing in and of itself that makes it eternal or everlasting. But our Father's business is everlasting. Benefits forever. My Father's business is my business. Your Father's business is your business. His interests are yours. His concerns are yours. Yours and mine. It'd be nice to, you know, Sam Walton to give me his business, just a portion of it. But by far greater is our Heavenly Father turning the family business over to us in our generation. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Partakers of the inheritance. I have every motivation in the world to be about my Father's business because He's qualified me to partake of the inheritance. He has delivered us, the next verse says, from the power of darkness and conveyed us, one translation says, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now look, love a few phrases. Partakers of the inheritance. I love that one. tell me more about my father's business. I'm qualified to be a partaker of the inheritance my father has left me. I'm all over my father's business. That's my business. I'm an heir. Another phrase. We've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son. The kingdom of the Son. We've been transferred into a spiritual kingdom. 80 generations strong now and stronger than ever because we have stepped up in our day and bought into the family business and we've made the Father's business our business. Jesus said He owned it. He owned it. I think we should. He said, didn't you know? I must be about my Father's business. We need to know our identity. He said, my Father's business. It's got to be personal. You got to know who your father is. If you don't know who your father is, if you're not sure God, Jehovah Yahweh, is your father, that He has qualified you to be partaker of His inheritance, that He has delivered you, transferred you out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, you'll never enjoy any benefits of an inheritance. You need to know who your father is. John 1:12 says, as many as received Him. It was to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. That's how simple it is to be transferred into the kingdom of the Son. Out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. Qualified to partake of the inheritance. What do you have to do? Receive Him. Just receive Him. As many as received Him. Now, that may be a passive word in our experience. Receive. Don't have to do much to receive. But in terms of royalty and diplomacy and culturally over thousands of years, that word receive takes on a significant meaning. It's like when a king would open the palace doors and receive unto himself someone from the outside and bring him on the inside. That's what we do with Christ when we receive Him. The Bible says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on His name. That's why I love the revelation of a few weeks ago, Jesus is no longer the only Son of God. How powerful is that for us 80 generations later? There was a time when He was the only Son. But He died, shed His blood, so that we could become just like Him, equal in sonship before the Father. If Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. We are equal with Jesus in sonship. We are just as much sons of God as He was. The Bible now does not say He's the only Son. Now the Bible says He's the firstborn of many sons. So if He said, I must be about my Father's business, then 80 generations later now, we must say, I must be about my Father's business. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to earn it, work it up. It's just through faith in Christ Jesus. How do you become a son of God? Oh, I'd love to get in that will. Oh, I'd love to be an heir of that business, the Father's business. Well, through faith in Jesus Christ. Here is a church right here. Many do. We're not the only one. But thank God, thousands, hundreds of thousands of churches all over the planet preach this truth. We certainly are among them. You become a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's it. You receive Him. And through faith in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God. Galatians 3:26. I want to read two or three verses of Scripture that drives this point home and explains a little bit about our church, the DNA of this particular church, and I'm sure so many, many others. And I do love the fact that we know we're not the only church. Oh, we bless every church in town. I don't know of a church that is bad, really. If so, I don't know it. So we're not the only church, but this does explain a little bit of our DNA and our vision. It's the parable of the Great Supper, where a wealthy man prepared a great feast. He had set a date on the calendar, mailed out invitations, and wanted to have a house filled with guests for this major supper he was hosting. He was a man of means. Money was no object. He had servants to do everything for him. But those who had received invitations in the mail, let's say, failed to RSVP. But instead, they declined the invitation with lame excuses. Now, here's this wealthy man, sparing no expense, hosting a great dinner for friends and acquaintances, and many were a no-show. They declined with lame excuses. And in Luke 14, beginning at verse 21, his servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here. Go out there and bring in here. Go out there and bring in here the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and there is still room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Well, that's part of our DNA. He said, go into the highways and the hedges. Go out and bring in here. Go out there and bring in here, he said, so that my house will be filled. And that wasn't even enough. After you go to the streets and the lanes of the city, he said, go to the highways and the hedges. Get out in the streets, and after that, shake the bushes. And bring in here the poor, those with disabilities, those that others might pass right by. But the host of this party said, "I'm throwing a lavish dinner. I have spared no expense. The table is spread. I've got seats available at the table. Go out there and bring in here those that nobody else would really invite to a party like this. Get in the streets. Shake the bushes." The Message translation says, "Invite the misfits." If I wasn't ashamed, I'd put on the sign out there, "We're a bunch of misfits, and if you're a misfit, this is where you fit, right here." I don't think I'd fit anywhere else. I just don't know of any place I'd better fit than with you crazy people. You know, when you know your identity, when you know who your father is and you're about the family business, it's hard to feel like a misfit after that. But what we are is a collection of misfits. There are no two of us alike. We're all so different. And that's part of our strength. Like Wiley Turner said, "Well, we'll just take anybody." That's what this host of the Great Supper said, "Those that I invited, those that were on my invite list, they've declined. So you go out there and you find the poor and the lame and the disabled. And you tell them to come on back in my house. I've got a table spread for them, and there's a place in here for them. Shake the bushes, beat the streets, invite the misfits. And he said, compel them. Now, if you're going to be about the Father's business, you're going to have to do some compelling. That's a strong word. The Greek defines it as urge them and then necessitate them. It's almost like require out of them. It's almost like arrest them and bring them in here. Well, we want to stop short of handcuffs and anything like that. But we do need to do whatever we must do to reach those in the streets and the highways and the hedges. We need to give greater dignity and respect to those who may not be welcome everywhere in the world, but we need to roll the red carpet out here. So you're welcome here. This man said, send me the poor, and the lame and the maimed, those that something is wrong with their life. You can tell it at first sight. I have a place here at the table for them. Go and bring them in here. Compel them. Necessitate them. Here's the truth, hard truth. Sometimes the word is like milk. Sometimes it's like meat. Sometimes it hits you like rain, a pouring rain. You get wet instantly. Sometimes it hits you like a snowflake. You never know it hits you right now, but you stay out there long enough, you'll get wet just the same. And this is meat right here. This is a soaking rain of God's word right here, I do believe. He said, compel them. And this is the truth. The church is not compelling enough in today's culture. Really, that's the next order of business for the church, to become more compelling, to do a better job of stepping up and say, my Father's business is my business. To get out of the four walls, go into the street, shake the bushes on the sidewalk, see if you can find somebody poor and maimed and disabled out there and say, hey, we've got a table spread for you. There's a place for you here. Go out and bring them in here, the Master said. The church is not compelling enough in today's culture. If you want to write one thing down and pray over it all week long to see what God might speak to you about it, this would be a good one. The church is not compelling enough in today's culture. And I don't think everybody out there is just going to, by happen chance, stumble in here. I think the host of this party 2,000 years ago when Jesus told this parable knew that. And that's why we must understand today, if we're going to be about my Father's business, if my Father's business is my business, we've got to get out of here, go out into the streets. He said, go to the highways, the streets, the lanes of your city, and shake a bush. See what falls out. And no matter what their condition, bring them in here. Tell them we got room in the church for them. Invite the misfits. Some of you were misfits. Less than 2% of Christians today, less than 2% committed their lives to Christ through television, radio, or any print media, books, Christian books, magazine articles. Less than 2%. But an amazing 85% of Christians today came to know the Lord through personal testimony and relationship of a friend. 85%. Some of them, 85%, were out there in the streets, hiding in the bushes, until one of us who was about our Father's business went to where they were, shook a bush, found them, and said, "You're a better fit with us than out here amongst the bushes. We've got a place for you." Jesus was a master at building relationships so he could share the gift of salvation. Our church, for 28 years and counting, been a collection of misfits. Now, thank God we've got a right dignified crowd now. Well, I'm looking at you. Great crowd, a few hundred people, just looking good, smelling good. Yeah, you'd be a blessing to any church. Well, we're glad you're here. But I remember down through the years some who we went out and got and brought in here that were misfits. And we saw God do a great thing. I remember one was, I'm not sure I should call his name. He used to ride a moped like this down the street. And bless his heart, he was normal as a child. And then got into drugs right after high school. And that cycle in his life ended with a horrible wreck, and it put him in the hospital. He was in a coma for 3 months. They thought he would never come out of the coma, but he did. He wasn't quite right after that. Sweet fella, but he was a misfit. I mean, he would hide in the bushes for sure. I won't call any names. He's still alive today, living in another city. Some of you who've been around for a while probably know exactly who I'm talking about. But I remember waking up at my house some mornings, and he'd be asleep on my front porch. I didn't even know it. I remember we were gone for a day or whatever and drove back home. And as we were just a block from our house at the time, we turned the curve in the road, and our house was in view, and the whole front yard was covered with trash. I mean, he had trashed our entire front yard. What he had done is while we were gone, he wanted to help us. He wanted to be a blessing. So he came over to the house, went in the backyard, went into our storage unit out there, which we learned to lock later. And he brought out dozens of old used paint cans and all kinds of stuff that we should have thrown. And he had it all in our front yard. He was reorganizing our utility storage shed. It was tough to love that boy. It came to a head one morning when the phone rang at about 4 in the morning. 4 o'clock in the morning. And my phone rings, and I quickly grab it, because you never know at that time of the night what's going down with who and where. And so I said, "Hello." And my neighbor right across the street said, "Carl, this is Jim across the street. I am so sorry to bother you at this time of night, but the grandbaby is here and woke us up in the middle of the night," or I wouldn't have even known about this, but I was up with the grandbaby, and I noticed there's a man sitting in Brenda's car right now. And so I shot up in bed. I said, "What?" "Yeah, he's smoking a cigarette right now in Brenda's car. I'm looking at him through my window right now. He's there right now." He said he walked around the house a couple of times before he got in Brenda's car. I said, "Oh, Jim, thank you for calling me. I will call the police immediately. I'll let you know what's up." And then he said, "Well, first thing I noticed is he rode up on a moped." Jim. I literally said to Jim, my neighbor, "Jim, do you have a gun? Now would be a good time to take him out. We've got reason, you know, trespassing at night. Every judge will believe it. We'll be rid of him." But we were tested. Our love limits were tested. And we passed the test. That boy was a part of our church. And thank you for being a great church, because when somebody like that does come in, poor, maimed, disabled, lame, not welcome everywhere, a stigma many places, but you loved him. And he knew he was welcome. That's why he hung out until he moved away from town. We prayed him out of town, I think. But he still calls every now and then, leaves me a rambling message. His first name was Mike, and that's all I'll say. And then one other misfit that was perfectly placed with us. We were down here on House Springs Road for many years, and across the street in Tara Village and Southern Pines, there lived a man who was the town drunk. I will call his name, and he's in heaven today. But everybody knew for 30 years he was the town drunk. His name was Don Morrell. And this story ended perfectly because you are such a loving church. But I remember the dozens of times over the years down there at House Springs Road before we moved here, I'd be up preaching and drunk Don would stumble in. And he'd come in and he wouldn't cause a problem. I mean, he didn't disrupt anything. But he would stumble in drunk. And he was legally blind. He couldn't see. He never could see well enough to drive. He could see barely. But he'd stumble in, feel around. I don't know if it was because he couldn't see well or he was so drunk. But he'd find an open seat and plop down back there, and I'd always see him. And I thought, well, you know, I wanted to get upset. I thought, well, why are you drunk? But you didn't. So I checked myself and was patient with Don. I followed your lead on that because you just let him sit with you. And you loved him. You didn't judge him. You didn't make him feel like a misfit. You made him feel welcome, obviously, because he'd get drunk next Sunday and do it again. Don Morrell, bless his heart, lived alone, a recluse, except for me. He had no family, literally no family, but ours. That's the way it turned out. I remember one day in the office down there, he walked across the street and came and sat in my office, and he pulled up his blue jeans and showed me where a car had run over him. I mean, you could see it was black and blue, and he didn't even go to the hospital. A car had run over his legs. Got the prints right there. I said, Don, if you hadn't have been drunk, that would have hurt you. How many remember Don Morrell? Well, that man bought into the Father's business over time. He gave up drinking and lived the last many years of his life sober. Everybody in town knew that the town drunk was now sober and saved. And it's because our church sort of agrees with the host of this party. Go out in the streets, shake the bushes, and compel them. Go out there and bring them in here. Invite the misfits. And so Don Morrell, who was basically poor all of his life, had a disability check that came in once a month. Nobody to check on him but us. He had open heart surgery. Nobody went to see him but us, this church family. We celebrated with him. We suffered with him up and down through life over the years. Then in his later years, he was in the hospital, in and out, another major surgery. And he called me one day from the hospital. I could barely understand him. He said, I want to talk to you this morning if you can come by. I said, well, I'll be by shortly. And I went up and he pulled the oxygen mask off of his face, struggled to breathe. And he said, Pastor, I don't want to live like this another day. I'm ready to go. I want to go today. And I wanted to talk to you first, but as soon as you leave, I'm telling the doctors, take all this off. I want to go to heaven today. I'm ready. And so I read some scripture with him, prayed with him, and I was in his intensive care unit when the doctor came in, and Don said, unplug it. I'm in my right mind. And this is my pastor. He knows I got my right mind. I don't want to live like this. They unplugged him. I went back an hour or two later and stayed with him until he passed. I was in his room holding his hand when he went to heaven. And he said, I don't want to live like this. Now, and of all the people, down through 28 years as a local church, that man who was poor and lame and blind and an alcoholic most of his life, that man is the only person that's ever left our church in his will. Wasn't a huge amount. He was in poverty most all of his life, limited to a disability check. But he remembered the church as his last will, an act of his own volition. I want to leave the church a little something. He's the only one ever done that. I'm telling you, let's go out and invite the misfits, those who are lame, those who are disabled, those who are poor. Tell them, we got room in here. Hey, go out there and bring them in here. Go out there and bring them in here. That's the Father's business. Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business, and we are just as much a son of God as He is. So we should be all about our Father's business. Ending with this one verse, as you stand, and I'm going to ask the praise team, the band, and the singers to come back to the platform. Everybody stand. Listen to this verse as we close. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, if you want to know what your Father's business is and what that means in your generation, what your kingdom assignment is, it fits into this sentence right here. You are an ambassador for Christ. You represent Christ in the earth as though God is pleading through you. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, just imagine how many thousands outside these four walls, even in this city, need to be reconciled to God. And it would be good news for all of them. Not a single person in their right mind would reject reconciliation with God. But if they don't know, it's because we've not told them. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to them who are without. And so my Father's business is my business and your business. We need to take what we have to the real world, to the streets and the bushes, and give them a compelling reason to come to Christ.